Our scripture reading this morning will come from two places. The first place from Genesis chapter 21, the verses 8 through 14, and then from Galatians 4, the verses 21 through 31. Now, we are in the midst of a series of sermons on the book of Genesis, and this morning we find ourselves in Genesis 21, and as you'll see in a moment, the passage from Genesis 21 is also quoted in Galatians 4, and we'll be reading from there then as well. As far as following along this morning, if you look in your bulletin, there is an insert, and on the back of the insert, which has on one side an outline of this morning's message, there is the scripture reading that I will be reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible that you see in your pew is not the English Standard Version, so if you wish to follow along in the same version, you can do so there on the back of your outlines. Genesis 21, let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy and infallible and inerrant word. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because she is your offspring." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered off in the wilderness of Beersheba. And then if you'll turn to me to the book of Galatians, turn with me to the book of Galatians, chapter 4. And begin reading at verse 21. "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Or it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren one, who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate will be more than those of the one who has a husband.' Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as that at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? 'Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman.' So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." Thus the reading of God's word this morning, as we find it in Genesis 21 and Galatians 4. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, the first institution that God created in Scripture is the institution of the family. And for the human race to survive, God created within the family a built-in affection for one another. God has created parents with a built-in affection for their children, and children with a built-in affection for their parents. You will oftentimes find that even the most selfish person will often do something for their parents or their wife or their child, which is loving and caring. you hear so often today that the family is used in such a way that it is, it seems, the only thing that can unite and excite everyone about something. When a company executive or a football coach resigns from his work, they will say he did so to spend more time with his family. Though it may not be the whole reason for the resignation, the reason of family is a universally accepted good reason for anyone to resign or to change his occupation. How can you fault a person for that? I once read one of those get-to-know-you blogs written by a well-known newspaper writer who was asked, "What are you most passionate about?" And his answer was, "He is most passionate about family." Again, who would disagree with anyone who would give an answer like that? But after sin entered the world, we see in the early part of our scriptures that as Adam and Eve fell into sin, the effects of the fall came forth and affected their family. In Genesis 4, we see Abel as a believer faithfully bringing his faithful offering unto God. And Cain, the oldest son, is hostile towards Abel and even makes a plan to take him out in the field and kills his brother. Soon there is a division in the very first family. Two families that are divided are the result of the fall of man. We have Cain and the seed of the serpent, and we have Seth, Abel, then Seth, the seed of the woman. A family of God is all those that are saved by God's Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to pay for their sins. The family not of God is the family who does not believe in God's plan of salvation and its fulfillment through God's Son, Jesus Christ, who died for his people on the cross. These are two families within the world that affect every family. It means that sometimes there is an earthly family that is divided at the most intimate level. Parents divided against children, children divided against parents, and sometimes even in the family, a spouse divided against spouse. The natural bond of family is so strong. But yet the Bible tells us that our love for God and our love for his salvation plan, as it was fulfilled through Jesus Christ, our Savior, must supersede even our earthly family bonds. Sometimes you may have to take a righteous stand against your family because you love Jesus more than them. There is nothing more difficult for a Christian to choose than between God and his family. Let us look this morning at the life of Abraham and this particular incident that took place. In the first part of Genesis 21, we were told a wondrous story of the birth of his son Isaac. God brought about the promised son Isaac through supernatural means. The New Testament tells us that Abraham was old and his loins were dead. Sarah was old and beyond the age of childbearing. But God visited her and her womb became alive, and at 90 years old, she gives birth to the promised child. And yet, in verse 7, we see that conflict comes to Abraham's door. Abraham, through the handmaiden of Sarah, Hagar, already has an oldest son, Ishmael. And Ishmael and Isaac now are two sons before Abraham. Ishmael, born of the flesh, as Paul describes it in Galatians 4. Isaac, born of the promise. Isaac, born for the inheritance. And for Abraham, the inheritance is not about the property. It's not about the money. It's not about the person or the son who will inherit the most of his life savings. What is at stake in our text is the spiritual inheritance, the child of the promise of God that will someday inherit the promised land, the child of the promise of God who would lead the family in the faith of God. And so this morning, what takes place in verses 8 and 9 is so crucial, not just to a family relationship, but in terms of the redemptive plan of God. In verse 8, we are told that the child grew, that is Isaac, and he was weaned. And as Abraham made a great feast, as was done in those days on such an occasion, Isaac was weaned. So Isaac now has moved to the point where he is beyond the nursing of his mother, where he can now eat and be apart from his mom. He is being weaned from her, and there is a celebration that is taking place. Isaac, perhaps 2 to 3 years old. So at the family gathering, where everyone is present, conflict arises. And sometimes that's the way it is, isn't it? When families get together, when there are believers and non-believers in the family, oftentimes a conflict will arise. But in this particular situation, we see in verse 9 that Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had born to Abraham, laughing. Now keep in mind what kind of laughing this is. Isaac, as we said, is some 2 to 3 years old. Ishmael, as we compare it to the dates of the age of his parents, in particular Abraham, it is estimated he is about 17 years old. And now the older son, Ishmael, is laughing at the younger 2 to 3 year old, Isaac. But this laughter is not the kind of laughter that we have seen earlier in the stories of Abraham and Sarah. You may remember when the angels came to Abraham and they spoke to him about his going to have a son in his old age and his wife's old age. We saw last week how he laughs in astonishment. He doesn't believe that God could do such a thing, but he's in faith believing it. He is just astonished that God would do it. Later, as the angels appear to him and repeat what they have promised about them having a son, Sarah is in the tent and she laughs, but not a laugh of astonishment, but a laugh of disbelief that it could be true. And God confronts her and says, "You did laugh," even though she wasn't present in the room. But the laughter that is described here in verse 9 is not that kind of laughter. It is not the same word of the laughter of astonishment. It is not the same Hebrew word of the laughter of a disbelief. But the laughter, as the footnote shows in your English Standard Bible, is a laughter of mockery. In fact, the Apostle Paul, an inspired interpreter, also describes this laugh for us in verse 29 of Galatians 4. In Galatians 4:29, the apostle says, "But just as that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now." The apostle uses the word as of a type of persecution that is taking place, of a mocking. It is not a friendliness, a friendly laughing. It is a hostile laughing. It is a hostile relationship, a persecuting relationship. Some would imply, perhaps, a bullying relationship between the 17-year-old and the toddler. Now keep in mind what Ishmael should have been doing. Later in the Bible, we read of the story of David and Jonathan. You may remember the story as Saul is king of Israel, the people of God, and Samuel, on behalf of God, has anointed David to be the king. We know that that Saul comes to understand, King Saul, that this is taking place, and he tries to kill David. And Saul's son Jonathan, in 1 Samuel chapter 20, is helping David. Though as the oldest son of Saul, he is heir to the throne. He helps David escape. He knows and lets David know that though he is the rightful heir, David is God's choice to be king of Israel. And he bows before him. You see, this is what Ishmael should have been doing. He should have recognized as part of the covenant community that God had given this promise to Isaac, that God had determined, God's sovereign choice, that Isaac, who had been born in this supernatural way from a father with dead loins and a mother with a dead womb, that this child was the promised child of God to fulfill God's plan of redemption. That he, as the oldest, would not carry on that plan, that he would need the salvation of God to forgive his sins as well. But Ishmael does not look at Isaac that way. He responds with a hostility. He responds with a laughing, with a mocking of the younger child. Perhaps there is a jealousy that is taking place between the two. And he does not submit to God's plan. And so, as we look further in our text, there are three responses to the mocking that takes place. The first response in verse 10 is the response of Sarah, Abraham's wife. We see that she said to Abraham in verse 10, or no, I'm sorry, she saw in verse 9 what had taken place. She witnessed it. So she said to Abraham in verse 10, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." You see, Sarah is alarmed. She recognizes what has taken place. And while some think that she may be harsh in what she is saying, later on the Lord will confirm that she is right. Yes, we are hard on Sarah, aren't we? We think of how she made this own situation of her own doing. We think of how she went to Abraham and gave Hagar, her handmaiden, unto him. We think of how Hagar and Sarah were rivals for a time, and how Sarah had even previously asked for Abraham to send Hagar away. But nevertheless, this is the situation, and Sarah is right now in recognizing what's taking place. You notice the last phrase of the verse, verse 10. "He shall not be heir with my son Isaac." Now, I mentioned to you earlier that in Galatians 4, the Apostle Paul quotes this verse in Galatians 4, verse 30. But what does the scripture say? "Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman." You understand what the apostle is doing. As he has introduced that verse, verse 30, he has spoken in the context about the contrast between Hagar and Sarah. He has spoken about the contrast in destinies of the two and whom they represent by allegory. Hagar representing Mount Sinai in Arabia, the Jewish people and their works religion, whereas Sarah represents the heavenly Jerusalem, a Jerusalem which comes only by God's grace. And so, what the apostle is doing as he speaks to the Galatians, it's he's warning the Galatian readers that says, look, you have the wrong focus. You have Judaizers among you who are telling you that you must do things to be saved, and that does not conform with the grace and the salvation plan of God. And he quotes from Sarah's words, cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. Sarah understands that their destinies are different, that the one son, Isaac, will be the heir of a heavenly kingdom and a heavenly plan for the people of God. But Ishmael has no interest in the Jerusalem that is above, but his interest is in the earth and the things that are offered here. Sarah is not thinking here about money or land or even wealth. She is thinking about much more. She is thinking about God's salvation plan that will come about through her son. Well, the next response we see is Abraham's response in verse 11. As Abraham hears Sarah's words, we see in verse 11 that he is very displeased, or as some translations say, he is grieved. This grieved Abraham. Why? Notice the last phrase, on account of his son. You see, the family relationship is affecting Abraham here. Abraham is displeased because this is his son Ishmael. He had prayed for so long for a son, and Sarah had given him her handmaiden, and the handmaiden gave birth to Ishmael, and Abraham at Ishmael's birth thought that he would be the promised son of God that God had promised to send. And yet, as Ishmael and Isaac are now hostile to one another, and Sarah wants to send him away, Abraham is displeased. Abraham is grieved because this is his very blood, his own son. At this point, you wonder what Abraham might do. Would he have the courage to do what Sarah requested? Or would the family relationship, father and son, be too strong for him to intervene? But then God intervenes. You see, in verse 12, God responds. God himself is acting here almost as if he is a divine pastor. They didn't have pastors in those days, but God himself speaks to Abraham as a pastor mood. Be not displeased because of Abraham. Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. You see, God is saying to Abraham, Sarah's right. Sarah's right. They need to part ways. Sarah's right. They are focused on two different things. Ishmael is demonstrating hostility towards Isaac, the promised son born through supernatural means. Isaac is the promised son. He is promised the inheritance. Ishmael is hostile, is mocking him. And Sarah's right. They need to separate. And you notice, as God describes the separation response, as he describes the promise, he distinguishes the destinies of the two. You notice at the end of that verse where God speaks in verse 12, he says, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. You understand what God is saying there. The promise that God had given unto Abraham was that he would have descendants as many as the stars in the sky or the sand in the seashore. God had promised that in Genesis 12. God had promised that in Genesis 15. God had promised the descendants of Abraham would be descendants, as we see in Galatians 4, would point as far as heaven itself. Isaac is the focus of the people of God. Isaac is the focus of the promise of God that will be carried on from Abraham to Isaac unto Jacob. But in verse 13, God describes what Ishmael's purpose and focus will be. And I will make a nation of the son of the slain woman also, because he is your offspring. You see, Ishmael is a man not of heaven. Ishmael will be a man, a young boy of the earth. And yes, he will have Abraham's blessing. Yes, he will have a blessing which will give him much upon the earth, much, so much so that God even promises a nation of the sons of Ishmael. But Ishmael's blessing will have nothing to do with the people of God or the kingdom of heaven. As God gives it here in the Old Testament, the hostility will continue. Yes, there will be a day, in particular in its fullness in the gospel, where the descendants of Ishmael will also believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. But as God speaks of the separation promise, as Paul has described for us in Galatians 4, one is of the earth and one is of heaven. And now Abraham has to make a hard decision. Does he listen to God? You notice the next verse, verse 14, does not start until the morning. It's early in the morning. That means that Abraham's had a night's sleep. Maybe you've had nights like this. Tormented nights as you decide between devotion to Christ and devotion to family. That was Abraham's night. A night in which God had told him that Sarah was right. A night in which God had told him that his son Ishmael would have to be cast out. And Abraham, the next morning, is ready to act. Whenever you see verse 14, that Abraham rose early in the morning, that phrase repeats itself frequently in the life of Abraham. It means that Abraham has arisen and he's ready to make a decision. We're told that he rose early in the morning. He took bread and a skin of water and he gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Can you imagine how hard that must have been? To send off his son and his mother out in the desert with water and a little bread, and likely never to see them again. What could cause him to make such a decision? What could help him to make such a decision as to what is so universally accepted as a good thing as being passionate about family? An unbeliever may say to himself, surely God would not tell you to do something like this. This doesn't seem right. But only a love for God that supersedes all else, a love for God and God's salvation plan, a love for the preservation of God's redeeming grace. The call of the gospel comes. The only way of salvation comes forth. And for Abraham, nothing, not even a son, can stand in the way. The call to be a disciple of Christ is a call for the supernatural love of God to supersede all else. We must be reminded that the blood of Christ is thicker even than the blood of family. Now, as you think of Abraham sending his son away, I want to be clear about something here. God is not saying in this text that you cannot have a relationship with your unbelieving family members. There are some cults and religions today that do say that if you leave their religion, that you must cut off all relationships, even relationships of family members outside of that religion or cult, and depart and never be with them again. The Bible does not teach such a thing. You can have a good relationship with unbelieving family members. But the key, as we see in our text, is how well those relationships are, that they would not cause you to compromise your faith. A Christian spouse who has an unbelieving spouse, and that unbelieving spouse allows that believing spouse to live out her faith, to go to church, to pray, to read the Bible, to teach the children the Bible at home. But if that unbelieving spouse forbids the other spouse to live out the Christian faith, forbids to go to church, forbids to read Scripture, is hostile and wants him or her to sin against God, that's a different matter. When a child or an extended family member does not believe, and they want to be with you and spend time with you, and they want to say to you, well, we think family is more important than worshiping the Lord on the Lord's day, you need to say, we would be happy to be with you. We want to be with you on Sunday, but only after we worship the Lord first. You see, these are the kind of real things that Christians and believers are facing today. The decision is put forth. How does the unbelieving family member interact with the believing family members? These decisions are hard and difficult for so many, as some family members may seek to live a different way than God commands us in His Word and reject the faith. But the story of Abraham and Ishmael and Isaac reminds us that sometimes the gospel divides family. Sometimes the hostility is so severe that, yes, as Abraham did with Ishmael, sometimes they may be cast out. But you must always remember that you are part of a new family. That as a believer in Christ, a family of God surrounds you because that family has been saved by Jesus Christ, your Savior. Jesus himself spoke of this in Mark chapter 10, and I included these two verses on your outlines this morning. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution, but in the age to come, eternal life." You see how Jesus is describing it even for his disciples in his day. They have had to leave at times brothers or sisters or father or mother or even children for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of following him. And as difficult and as painful as it may be, what is gained, our Lord tells us, is so much more. A hundredfold more. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children. A family of God. An eternal family of God. God is your true Father. You have, as believers, a family of brothers and sisters in Christ. And while Jesus tells us that sometimes the call of the gospel is as hard and difficult with family, as it was for Abraham. When you live for God over family, God ensures you will be with the Christian family, both on earth and for eternal life. This morning, the Lord reminds you in a visible way of your heavenly family. For the family of God will unite around God's grace, which has come to us in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It may not look to you this morning like a worldly feast with the rich food of the world, but what it represents is a food whereby believers, as they know their Savior, as they live for Him, as a body, as a family of God, they will never hunger, they will never thirst, for in Him they have salvation forevermore. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the reminder in this text of the call of the gospel. Lord, a call to love you above all else in this world. And Father, as we think of relationships in our lives, we see, Lord, the struggle that many of us have in terms of unbelievers that surround us, even in the most intimate relationship of family. And yet, Lord, it causes us to rejoice. For in our Savior, we have a new family, a family of God, which is forevermore. And Father, as we think of those unbelieving relatives, Lord, we pray for their salvation. We pray, Lord, that you would be at work in their hearts, in their lives, that we as believers could be a witness unto them and a reminder of the salvation of God, that we would live out that salvation each day in our lives, that the light of Christ and His grace would shine forth from us. But Lord, give us discernment and give us courage. That Lord, as we discern hostility, as we discern, Lord, whether there are times that we must stay away, as we discern, Lord, the relationships that we have and the wisdom, Lord, of that witness, then that place that you have given us, give us wisdom to know what to say and how to say it. And Lord, we pray that what we say may be at work in the hearts of those who listen, that we may speak according to your grace and according to our Savior who has spoken unto us. We pray all of these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.